The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Glad you could join us. Stay inside today. It's going to be hot, hot, hot here. So you might as well just sit back here, enjoy the Bible study over the next 2 hours. In this first hour, we're going to be involved with Deuteronomy chapter 16. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. Sounds like you have a warm one there today.
Yeah, we are probably, I guess, be about as hot as we've been all year today.
I know, boy, do I know St. Louis summer heat. I remember when I was at the seminary there, and my wife and I hadn't been married too long, and as you know, most seminarians don't have much money, and all we had was a Ford Escort pony with no air conditioning, manual transmission. And my wife was a hairstylist back then, and they always try and look their best. And boy,
well, no wonder your hair always looks so nice.
We would be driving through the streets of St. Louis and Clayton to get her to work, and by the time we got there, she would be a mess because it was so hot.
Yeah.
So, but
well, that's what we got going for us today.
Yeah. We've got, in fact, Chuck, I passed through your fair region on Friday.
Really?
Yeah, just flew in and flew out. So I was there right during the big storm.
What brought you to St. Louis?
This was our trip back from my son's and my annual baseball tour. We go baseball stadiums every year, and we're trying to see all of them. And this year we went to the two Texas ballparks, and on our way back we landed and took off from St. Louis.
Well, you may be the best dad in the world.
Well, maybe it makes up for all of the other shortcomings.
Well, let's hope so. All right, let's turn our attention to Deuteronomy 16 here today. We're going to deal with the first 17 verses of this chapter. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, today in Deuteronomy 16, we're going to talk about the Passover, we're going to talk about the Feast of Weeks, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Booths. Are we going to encounter Jesus anywhere in here, Pastor?
Do this in remembrance of me.
No, that's in the Gospels. That's not in Deuteronomy 16.
That's going to be really the theme running through all three of these great festivals. Why, you know, certainly there are interesting details about these three festivals of Passover and Pentecost or Weeks and the Festival of Booths, but the overall way to look at these is that these aren't, you know, it would be so easy to look at these as, okay, God is up there in heaven and he's firing off more commands for his people to follow, barking out more orders. This is what you got to do, and this is how you got to do it, and this is when you have to do it. And really, there's something more important underneath all of that, and that these will be opportunities for God's people to remember him, remember what he's done for them, remember how he has delivered them. And when we understand that these festivals are occasions for people to put their attention on God and remember his love for them, I think it sheds a bit of light on Jesus, who on the Passover instituted the new Passover feast, his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus includes in that institution the words, do this in remembrance of me. Because it's very much in keeping with why God would have his people celebrate these feasts. And so for us today, why do we continue to celebrate the feast of the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper? Well, because of what God gives to us through it, but also, as Jesus says, as an opportunity to remember him and what he's done.
Let's read this passage beginning at verse 1 of chapter 16 in Deuteronomy, where Moses writes, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." You know, Pastor, there are, I think, three different ways we can go here. We can read this and kind of scratch our heads and say, man, that is a bunch of weird ceremony there. I've never seen anything like it. Or we could read it and say, well, yeah, I know that this probably has some special meaning because Jesus ate the Passover, which became the Last Supper. Or we could look at words like night and leavened and remember and you shall turn and find all kinds of New Testament things in there. Which of those three things do you prefer?
I would propose a fourth.
Well, of course. Why? Three's not good enough for Pastor Taylor.
I would say, and this probably incorporates some of the other elements that you've mentioned, is that we take this, first of all, on its own terms. Namely, that this is an Old Testament festival which God would have his people observe in order to recall what God had done for them in deliverance from the Egyptians. There, in my rudimentary biblical knowledge, there is no Old Testament parallel to the Passover, God delivering his people from Egyptian slavery. None. You look through the Old Testament, and there's always references back to that great act of deliverance. In the Psalms, the psalmist sings about it. Constantly we're hearing about how God brought his people out of Egypt, and this is one of the ways that God's people get to celebrate that. The way that God instructs them to do it, as you see, and this is not the exhaustive passage in Scripture which gives the details of the Passover. There are other places, plenty of others, when you're in like Leviticus and so on, where there are much more detailed instructions. This here is a good overview of what the Passover festival is going to be like. But even with this overview, you see some specifics which kind of refer back to what you said about we could look at this as kind of a weird feast and a lot of different sorts of things that they have to do. But part of this, and part of the reason for the specific instructions, I think, not only is it a way for the people to get it right, in other words, God has a way that he wants this done. And by following these specific instructions, there's no guesswork involved. The people don't have to sit there and wonder, well, I sure hope we've done it the way that God wants it. No, God tells them exactly how he wants it so that they can follow it. And that's much like the Ten Commandments with us. You and I, as followers of God, don't have to wonder how to please God. Or we don't have to wonder what it is that God really wants of us from day to day, because we have it. The Ten Commandments are a gift in that they outline for us the way that we can respond to God for what he's done for us. There's that element going on here with this Passover observance in that God is giving them a gift. Here is how you can carry out this festival in a way that's pleasing to me. But secondly, and I think more importantly, as God's people would attend to the details of this festival, making sure that they had the right foods, making sure that they were doing things at the right time, every detail and every observance of detail would be an occasion for them to remember. To remember what God has done. It's kind of a spiritual discipline, really. You know that sometimes, Chuck, there are those that will give something up for the season of Lent. And, you know, maybe somebody will give up coffee or somebody will give up, you know, whatever, smoking or something like that. And, of course, that doesn't get us any closer to heaven. But the idea is, not only is it a sacrifice reminiscent of how Christ sacrificed for us, but it's a spiritual discipline wherein, let's say, I'm just a great cola lover, and I decide that during the season of Lent, I'm not going to drink any cola. Well, whenever I'm sitting there and wishing I could reach for a cola, and I'm kind of perturbed that I don't have a cola in front of me to drink, that's going to be an occasion for me to go, yeah, but don't forget, Kurt, why you're doing this, what season you're in. The fact that this is a time when thoughts go to the suffering and death of Christ, so that even in a spiritual discipline like that, the purpose is for us to have our attention drawn to what's really important. And that's what's going on, too, with some of the details of this Passover feast, is that as people attend to the details, it's not just for the sake of following rote instructions, but that this will become a spiritual discipline for them to remember how God delivered them from Egypt.
The command to keep the Passover, is that law or is that gospel?
That's an excellent question, because the question can be asked of anything that we have, like the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, that sounds like a command. In other words, you'd better do this or else. But I think maybe a better way to look at it is Christmas morning. And you've had days like this, Christmases like this, when you have your kids around and the kids are staring at the presents and they can't wait to start opening their presents and seeing what they're going to get. And finally mom or dad says, open the presents, or open the first present. Well, is that a command? Yeah, but it's actually more of a gift, an invitation. That's being extended, because it's something that the kids very much want to do. So we would never look at that in the same way as we would a parent saying to their child, don't touch that vase or be in the house by 9. That's a law command that there's some threat involved and the kids had better follow it. We certainly see God issuing those kinds of commands to his people in Scripture. But this one here, I don't think falls into that category of that kind of law command as much as an invitation. Keep the Passover is something that's going to be beneficial for God's people. By keeping the Passover, they're going to be reminded of God's love for them, and they're going to be drawn closer to God through it. So that, I don't know if this is a fair term or if somebody's going to cry blasphemy, but I would almost consider this to be a gospel mandate. It's a good thing. it's a good command. It's the kind that will result in great blessings and benefits, much more than an accusatory law command.
I once heard somebody tell a story about how a man called his adult son into the den, and the son followed the father into the den, and the father went across to the wall and lifted a shotgun off of the wall where it had been mounted, sort of ensconced. And he turns to the son and he says, "I got this shotgun from my father. It belonged to your grandfather, and we enjoyed many outings together, hunting outings. Today I'm giving it to you. I'm entrusting it to you. It's been a part of our family for a long time. Keep this shotgun."
Mm-hmm.
There's a big difference between that moment and the power of that moment and don't break the vase.
That's right. That's it.
Do you think that's a good illustration of what keep the Passover means?
Yes. Yes, I do. And it does go back to the fact that this is going to be a blessing for the people. This is going to be something that is going to enhance them spiritually and draw them closer to God, because it's all wrapped up in the remembrance of God's love for them, which he showed when he brought them out of Egypt. The story would be told from generation to generation. We can just picture, can't we? I wonder if we do this much today, where the elderly member of the family will sit down with the children and tell them the stories of what, how things were and what life was like. And I tell you this, Chuck, my father is 84, and when we go out to visit my parents in Nevada, there are times when my dad will start talking and start sharing some stories from when he was young, especially when he was in the war or when he was starting out his career and all of that. There's rapt attention in that room. And especially I'm proud that my kids find that fascinating, to hear Grandpa talk about what it was like when he was a kid and the things that he did and the places that he went. That sort of thing is golden for generations to share. The time of the Israelites, I bet that was commonplace, where the old would sit down with the young and tell them, this is what God has done for his people. This is how God worked. And even though we're past the Exodus, and throughout the Old Testament we'll get further and further removed from it, we can just picture the elders of the people telling the story that they heard from their grandparents, who heard it from their grandparents, so that the children would appreciate and understand what God had done. And the Passover festival itself fits into that, where this is going to be something for the generations to know of God's love, because the people were in bondage to the Egyptians, and this was something that later generations would not know. They would know of freedom in the land of Israel. They would know of their own place, the land flowing with milk and honey, where they could worship God freely. They would need to remember that there were those who didn't enjoy that, but that God brought them out and God saved them. But there's something even more important about this, and it's not just the looking back, it's the looking ahead. I don't know how often in the course of telling the stories, it would be pointed out that God would deliver his people again. But certainly that's part of the story. Not only has God delivered us from Egyptian slavery, but there will be deliverance again, this time, from all sin and death and the power of the devil. And it will come in the person of a Messiah who would be his son. And that this remembrance would also be a looking ahead to God's great deliverance, which he would bring about through Jesus Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastors, we often hear about law and gospel, and one of the pastors on KFUO's, I think his program's named Law and Gospel. You were just speaking about, is the command, do this in remembrance of me, a command, or is that gospel? And I really like it when I hear law and gospel, not either or.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said that Moses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not either or. That's that grace and truth enables me, of Jesus Christ enables me to keep the law.
Yes.
And I really think, well, like last night we were at the Muni seeing Footloose. And boy, was it an attack on the rules of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Very well produced.
Mm-hmm.
Worth watching. But in the end, the resolution was that the minister gives up his rules, which, as my son said, he gave up his legalism about dancing,
yeah.
But the daughter did not give up her liberalism.
Mm.
And I said, better said, that's well said, but better said is the daughter did not give up her libertinism.
Mm. Okay.
And
yeah.
So I think that sometimes the law gets a bad shake.
Okay.
All right, let's talk about it.
Yeah, that's as the caller points out, the law is just as much a part of God's revelation to us as the gospel is. And so we dare not give it short shrift or treat it as though it's unimportant. There is an understanding that we have of the law, though. There's a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase goes, lex semper accusat, which means the law always accuses. So that when we look at the law, and maybe we should just define this for people that aren't familiar with these terms, law and gospel, let's refer to the law as the Ten Commandments. That when we look at the law, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see there commands from God that he would have us follow. Now, those Ten Commandments, the law, is a gift to God's people. We talk about uses of the law. One of the uses of the law is as a guide to show us how to please God. And this is what we mentioned before. We have it very clearly spelled out now that if we wake up in the morning, all right, how can I please God today? We don't have to wonder. We've got it figured out. It's listed there. Here's how you do it. You shall have no other gods. You shall, and all the way down. So the law is there to show us how to please God, but there are other uses of the law. The law is something that curbs our behavior. We can be behaving day after day in ways that are pleasing to God, but there are times when we're going to be tempted to do something that isn't pleasing to God. But if we know the law, then we kind of bump up against it. All right, I can be talking about someone, I can be talking positively about someone, but if I start to gossip about someone or draw them down, I'm bumping up against the law. The law tells me don't do that. And so it's like hitting a curb. And now you come back onto the road and you start doing the right thing again. But the law is also a mirror, meaning that when we look at the law, the Ten Commandments, we cannot reach a conclusion but that we've broken the law, that we have disobeyed God's commandments, that we are sinners. And that's where the law gets this phrase, the law always accuses. Because whenever we're exposed to the law, there better be a feeling of guilt that comes from it, because we have broken the law, because we have disobeyed God's commandments. And that's why it's important for us when we look at things in the Bible to determine whether this is law or gospel. Is this something I have to do? Is this something that I'm being commanded to do in order to please God? Or is this more of a gift from God to me? Is this God reaching down out of his love to present me with his love? That's gospel. And that's why I think we would tend to categorize the Passover more as gospel, because it is a gift.
All right, you're listening to the Bible study. We're in Deuteronomy 16, talking about the Passover, a couple of other festivals on the plate here today, and we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
At KFUO Radio, we love to receive your emails. Here's one. Good afternoon, Pastor Hawkinson. I was listening to you and heard your request. My son's confirmation verse from Philippians 4:13 not only helps him when he gets frustrated over tasks he needs to do, but also reminds me that Jesse is capable of doing anything when he trusts in Jesus Christ. Blessings to you and to your ministry, Margie. Well, thanks, Margie. We'd love to hear from you. Just go to KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You could make the case that our entire Christian life is one driven by the implications of baptism. St. Paul reminds us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are so used to seeing these birdbath-sized baptismal fonts in our churches that the idea of being baptized into our death doesn't connect in our minds. It was in Germany, at one of those churches where Martin Luther preached, I saw a baptismal font that obviously had an insert placed in it. It was explained that in Luther's day, the bowl was large enough to immerse a baby, and that's what they did. But they made the font smaller since the water would freeze in the winter when they had no central heating. In those days, infants were the ones who were baptized and immersed. Here following is one of my favorite Martin Luther quotes about baptism. Suppose there were a physician who had such skill that people would not die, or even though they died, would afterward live forever. Just think how the world would snow and rain money upon him. Because of the pressing crowd of rich men, no one else could get near him. Now here in baptism, there is brought free to every man's door just such a priceless medicine that swallows up death and saves the lives of all men. To appreciate and use baptism aright, we must draw strength and comfort from it when our sins and conscience oppress us, and we must retort, "But I am baptized." And if I am baptized, I have the promise that I shall be saved and have eternal life, both in soul and in body. Lord, what a great gift you give to us in what we can know despite the fact that we are poor, miserable sinners. Nevertheless, we are also children of God. Teach us, good Lord, to immerse ourselves in forgiveness as we rise anew each and every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has already raised us up with him from the dead. Amen.
Here's an invitation for all you stargazers out there. Join members of the St. Louis Astronomical Society and the National Park Service for a night of stargazing on the grounds of the Gateway Arch. The evening begins with a presentation inside the arch in the Tucker or Odyssey Theater, followed by the telescope viewing, weather permitting. The date of the event is August 19th. The presentation begins at 8, and the telescope viewing will be from 9 until 10:30. That's at the Gateway Arch. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today, Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we're talking about Deuteronomy 16, the first 17 verses of that chapter, which list information about the Passover feast, the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Booths. Pastor Taylor, the nation of Egypt, the Old Testament nation of Egypt, may be described as a type of sin, the bondage of sin that we all experience.
Yes.
The wilderness may be a type of what it's like to live in this life, which is filled with adversity. The passing through the Red Sea may be a type of New Testament sacramental baptism. The promised land may be a type of that heavenly eternal destination that Christians are on their way to. The Exodus may be a type of God leading his people out of the bondage of sin on the way to their heavenly destination. Do those types work? Am I okay so far?
Yes.
Then what is the Passover in that context?
The Passover is we see Christ in this when we understand that the Passover itself as a festival was to recall that occasion when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts of the homes, and the people were spared from the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt, which then led to the release of the people from captivity. That event, of course, prefigures what Jesus would do by the shedding of his blood. We are spared from the death that comes from sin and our bondage to sin. The Passover meal itself is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. And it's no mistake or coincidence that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper when he and his disciples were celebrating the Passover, because in as much as this festival that the people of God had kept for centuries and generations would be an occasion for them to look back on the deliverance that God had brought about and look ahead to the deliverance that God would bring about. On this particular night, this Maundy Thursday night, Jesus was having the Passover now refer to this deliverance which was at hand, which generations of God's people had looked forward to. That was the night that Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of sinners and then ultimately be crucified the next morning. But in that that Passover feast at the time of Jesus, he gave his disciples unleavened bread, which was the required bread of the occasion, and wine, and said, "This is my body, this is my blood." That now, instead of the Passover simply being a way for people to remember what God had done and look forward to what God was going to do, this Lord's Supper would be something where God would actually be acting. This would be God doing something for his people. It wasn't just a matter of remembering deliverance or hoping for it, but receiving it. Because in the body and blood of Christ, there is forgiveness of sins and strengthening of faith. So that Christ was embodying all that the Passover meant in himself, and now giving all that the Passover meant to his disciples and ultimately to us. So that the Passover ceases to simply be a way to remember and a way to give thanks, and it becomes for us a way to actually receive from God, to receive God's gift of deliverance, namely the forgiveness of sins.
Pastor, if you and I had been Old Testament people standing on the river's bank next to the Jordan, watching this very curious and interesting man, John the Baptist, carrying on there at the river, as Jesus of Nazareth approaches, and suddenly John the Baptist says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," would you and I have looked at each other and said, "Well, this is a Passover reference"?
That John used those words, those were highly charged words and had incredible significance. One would have to think that the people, so used to the sacrifices of lambs and the involvement, the role of the lamb in the Passover supper, would have to see that John was, in fact, drawing in that kind of imagery when pointing to Jesus. Now, we unfortunately also know that most of the people who would hear this reference would reject it and wouldn't see Christ as being the new Passover lamb, the one who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. But certainly that was where John was going with this. And there must have been some that heard that reference and thought, huh, well, I wonder if this is the one we've been waiting for, this Lamb of God, this one that would be a sacrifice. Because it wasn't veiled in that the people had no idea what was going to happen. It wasn't as though the people of the Old Testament were just hoping that someone would come and that there would be some sort of deliverance, but we don't really know what it is. The Old Testament unfolded the mystery and made it much clearer as time went on that we're talking about a suffering servant who's going to be coming here, who's would bear our iniquities and take on himself our transgressions, and because of his stripes we would be healed. So that this reference to the Messiah as a sacrifice was in the Old Testament, so that it would make sense to people in those days to hear this reference of Jesus being the Lamb of God as this is now the fulfillment of all of this sacrifice talk that we've had for all these centuries. Unfortunately, there were too many that didn't see it.
One more question here on this, then we'll move on to the other two feasts, and that is, why do we as Christians not celebrate the Passover as it is described here in Deuteronomy 16 anymore? And when you say, because it has been fulfilled in Jesus, I want to say, all the more reason to do it exactly the way it is right here.
Mm-hmm. In fact, there are some of us that still observe the Passover as it's described here. We did it this year. And you'll find...
You killed a lamb?
Well, the lamb was already dead. So we did have lamb. But there are Christians that make the attempt to observe the Passover in the way that it was instituted, or at least close to it, precisely for that reason, because it has so much to do with Christ.
Now, is that okay, Pastor, to do that? Is it okay to participate in that Old Testament ritual?
Yeah,
post Jesus Christ.
One of the great things about it, we did it this year in Lent, and I bet if you took a survey of a lot of the pastors that you talk to and deal with on this program, I bet a lot of them have done it too, because it can be very meaningful. We don't, you know, become Hebrews, nor do we take ourselves out of the New Testament context to do it. It's all full of references to Christ, because that's what the Passover is. It's not only a remembrance of how God brought his people out of Egypt, but it was pointing ahead to the deliverance of Christ, so that when we as Christians attempt to replay the Passover as it's given in the Old Testament, it's not done in an Old Testament vacuum. It's done full of the knowledge that Jesus is the fulfillment. Now, the question you ask, though, obviously, it's not a regular part of our church life, like Easter or Christmas or that sort of thing. And the reason for that is because on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he gave that whole thing a new meaning, a new context, and the receiving of his body and blood, which is for us the forgiveness of sins, is greater than the Passover feast, in that this is Christ himself who has now given himself for us. And so we celebrate the greater of the two observances when we receive the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is our observance of the Passover, but it's better than observing the Old Testament Passover, because we're actually receiving forgiveness of sins through the body and blood of Christ.
Let's read on here, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. The Feast of Weeks is a festival of 7 weeks, 49 days, Pastor?
It happens 7 weeks.
Do these
after.
People ever work? That's what we need around here, is we need a 7 week festival.
Well, the reason it gets the name is because it occurs 7 weeks after the Passover. And it's an occasion that follows the Passover by 7 weeks. It's not as though that for 7 weeks they've just been sitting there.
Oh, darn.
Yeah. So, but its purpose is, it roughly would fall into the May-June time frame. The purpose of it was to, again, remember God and celebrate the gifts of God and the harvest. Our ears perk up in that this is also called Pentecost. Part of the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover. And we all know what happened in the New Testament Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came and gave God's people wisdom and boldness about the work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. But once again, in its Old Testament context, this becomes a time for people to remember what God had given to them. In this case, the blessings of the harvest and food and sustenance and all that. But also to look ahead at the blessings that God would give to them, most particularly the greatest one that would come in the Messiah. A sacrifice would be offered during this Feast of Weeks. The food would be shared with people who are in need, so that this would also be an occasion for God's people to share and to give. But underlying it all, we remember the spiritual discipline aspect of these festivals. These would be occasions when the people, by following God's mandates on how to carry out these festivals, would be putting themselves in God's way, putting themselves in a position where they would be remembering God's love for them and the love that God would show to them.
Verse 13, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Now, through all three of these descriptions, Pastor, it has repeated at least a half a dozen times. You shall appear, or you shall conduct yourself at the place that he will choose.
Yes.
This is very important, apparently, because it's repeated over and over and over again. What is the place that Moses is talking about?
There would be different places that God would choose for these things to be observed. In Joshua, for example, Joshua 5, While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, they ate of the produce of the land, da-da-da-da-da. Well, the significance there is that God simply set aside a place where the people would observe these festivals. Now, ultimately, there would be a temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, where this would be the pinnacle, the location, de location, where people would come to celebrate these festivals. But see, the thing is, whenever God talks about, you know, being somewhere, and I think this whole thing at a place where God will choose is a reference to the fact that God is the one who isn't just telling them, okay, celebrate it here or celebrate it there. God is always directing his people toward himself. And to meet at a place where God will choose would be an assurance to the people that God will be there. God will be present with them. God will be blessing what's going on, and they can be certain of him. This would be mighty when we get to the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle leading to the temple, that God would promise to be in a specific location so that the people would never have to wonder where God is. Sometimes we probably, ask a child, where is God? Well, he's everywhere. Correct. He is. He's all over the place. But that's hard to grasp. I mean, all right, so he's in this office with me, he's in the studio with you, he's in the living room with the listeners, and all right, but where? I mean, we can't see him, we can't reach out. It's hard for us to grasp this whole thing about God being everywhere, which he is. So God is never content for us to be confused or wandering about where he is. He always locates himself. In the Old Testament, he would locate himself in the Holy of Holies. The people would know that that's where God was, located in the temple. But one of the most important verses in the whole Bible is in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, speaking of the Son of God now, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. This is now in Jesus Christ, where God would choose to make his presence known. This is where God would choose to be. And if you wanted to be near God, go be near Jesus. With Jesus' ascension into heaven, again, we say, all right, God is everywhere, Christ is everywhere, he is all in all and in all and everything like that. But in our day, In much the same way that God chose to locate himself in a specific place in the Old Testament, so he has done in our day and age. He has promised to be in his word. He's promised to be in his sacraments. So that when we go to our church and when we see the elements on the altar and when we hear the words, this is my body, this is my blood, this is God locating himself among us. This is God becoming present among us, like he always did with his people of old. When we are in the Word, we're promised that the Holy Spirit is going to work through the Word. This is how faith can be created. This is how faith can grow. There is God in the Word, so that when we come into the Bible, when we read the Word, God is there. And he's locating himself in a place where we can find him and have access to him. At the baptismal font, how is it that someone can go from an unbeliever to a believer? It's because God has promised to be present there. And as the word is added to water, the Holy Spirit is at work and makes that person a believer. The Holy Spirit is right there. This isn't just a memorial. This isn't just an act that we're commanded to do. This isn't just some sort of observance that's kind of nice and it's cute because we have a baby involved. This is God there in our presence. And this bit about go to the place that the Lord will choose, I would see as a reference to how God is promising to be present with his people then, and the fact that he continues to be present literally, specifically located with his people today.
What do you think about this comparison? I got this from a pastor one time who said that, loosely speaking now, I'm not going to make a one-to-one correlation here, but Old Testament Passover is New Testament Good Friday and Easter. An Old Testament Pentecost, the harvest festival, is New Testament Pentecost, the day that 3,000 were harvested into the church. And Old Testament Feast of Booths is New Testament Christmas, when Jesus took on human flesh and tabernacled, as you pointed out, tented with, dwelled with, and in and among his people.
Yeah.
Those three great festivals of the church are connected to these three great festivals of the Old Testament church.
Yes. One of the things we should say about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is that it's called that because it harkens back to the people of God as they left Egyptian slavery, and they would live in booths or tabernacles out as they were on their way to and through the wilderness. And so this would be an occasion for them to remember, again, how God had brought them out of slavery to the Egyptians, but also how he guided them and led them through their days of wandering in the wilderness to the Promised Land. That's kind of the specific historic reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. But what that pastor said, I think, is right on. I think it's a very good comparison. The we can find other neat connections too. If we want to find in the Passover, there, in the Passover sacrifice, our New Testament connection is the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. In the Feast of Weeks, where God's people are giving thanks for the blessings he has given to them beyond the deliverance that came from Egypt, that's a great correlation with the Holy Spirit, just like Pentecost would have us thinking about the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who now continues to deliver to us spiritual gifts.
One more question here before we run out of time, and that is there anything here in Deuteronomy 16 and our subsequent conversation about the Feast of Booths that can help us to understand that interesting comment that Peter made on the top of the Transfiguration Mountain? Lord, shall we make three tents or three booths?
Good. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That comment, as much as we'd like to make of it, is interpreted for us in the Bible in that whichever gospel writer, was it Mark or Luke, who said Peter didn't know what he was saying. And so we do understand, although we might like to attach some profound significance to Peter's statement, the Bible tells us he didn't know what he was saying. But we can see significance in that his desire for these booths or tabernacles was that this is where God was. He could see it. He could see this divinity of Christ shining forth, and that Christ was the tabernacle of God in this world. We could say, all right, so there, on that mount, Peter wants these three tabernacles because he at least perceived the presence of God, which is how God was present in the Old Testament in the tabernacles and now is present in Christ. We could do that. We could have fun with that in a sermon. But ultimately, we'd have to end by saying, yeah, but Peter didn't know what he was talking about.
Good conversation. Thank you, Pastor.
Thanks. You too, Chuck.
All righty. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here on our Bible study program. Our Ask the Pastor Hour is up after the news. Our guest will be Pastor Jeff Alexander.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.